Well, this morning, what I would like to do is to show the presence of God in the history of the church, Old Testament, New, and up to today. And rather, my aim is now the sovereign activity of God amongst his people throughout the ages. There will be some links with yesterday. It's difficult not to do that. But nevertheless, my intention is to show where we are and the direction we should take. So it's the presence of God in the history of his people. Now then, throughout history, our lifeline has been God. Without God, we are nothing. We are helpless. We are hopeless without God. But when God is amongst his people are a fearful people and a great people. Now, Jeremiah captures much of this, and you can pick up something of his burden from the reading that we had. Listen to the longing of this man in the same chapter 14, verse 8. O, the hope of Israel, the Saviour thereof, in time of trouble. Why shouldst thou be as a stranger in the land, and as a wayfaring man that turneth aside to tarry for a night? They're remarkable words, aren't they? Look at his faith, first of all. Oh, the hope of Israel, the Saviour thereof, in time of trouble. Why shouldst thou be as a stranger in the land, tarrying for a while, then leaving us? And I'm sure that that would be the experience of all of us here, that we've had in our churches times when we felt God is near and we have felt encouraged. And then we expect more the following Sunday, but it's the sameness again. A wayfaring man, he tarries for a while, then leaves us. It's as if he was reminding us, I am still here. I hardly recognize you as my people, but you are my people. He said, why is it like that, O Lord? Why should it be as bad as that? Oh, the hope of Israel, the Savior of his people. So you can see something of the anguish of this man. And where he says, you know, towards the end, hast thou utterly forsaken us, forsaken Judah? Are we really gone? Hast thy soul loathed us? Do you despise us? Why hast thou smitten us? There is no healing for us. We looked for peace, and there is no good, and for the time of healing, and behold, trouble. We acknowledge, O Lord, our wickedness and the iniquity of our fathers, for we have sinned against thee. And listen to this verse. Do not abhor us for thy name's sake. Now then, this is such a daring phrase now, it really frightens me. Do not disgrace the throne of thy glory. Remember, break not thy covenant. That's challenging God. If any of you are here, like I did, hear the prayers of the 1904 revival people, they prayed in a way that was quite wonderful. They prayed, sometimes I felt had the experience of forgiveness of sins because they were so penitent and so contrite. Then great assurance would rise from it all again. But then they would say, here are thy promises, Lord. We lay them at thy feet. It is up to thee to honor thy word. It's very similar. And that only can be a given prayer where he says, you see, do not abhor us for thy name's sake. Do not disgrace the throne of do not disgrace the throne of thy glory. Remember, break not thy covenant with us. Jeremiah, he lives so close to God. Now let me quote you again a quotation I gave maybe the first time evening. Within these, it is Thomas Charles, Bala, 1792. Within these 50 years, there have been five or six very great awakenings. A land of darkness and of the shadow of death. Sound familiar? Has seen a great light. But oh, may we live to see greater things. I am persuaded that unless we are favored with frequent revivals and a strong, powerful work of the Spirit of God, we shall in a great degree degenerate and only have a name to live. Religion will soon lose its vigor. The ministry will hardly retain its luster and glory. And iniquity will, of a consequence, abound. Now then, their words for us today, I am persuaded. He'll say the same thing today. What has happened? Perhaps if you could talk to Thomas Charles in an imaginary way. Listen, Thomas Charles, look at our generation today. Are you still persuaded it's like that today, that we are degenerates? What's happening to us? We only have a name to live. We can say, oh, we've had great revivals, and we can remember most of them have died. Now, all, I think, by now. But we have a name, a great name, and we were called the cradle of revivals. Yes, he said, you did have a great name, but that has passed. You lost your vigor. You lost your preaching, your luster and glory. Look around you. Iniquity abounds. Right? 'Tis right. Iniquity abounds. Now that's our situation. In a time that is so hostile to the evangelical faith, even in these islands. Now, the presence of God in the Old Testament, I would like us not to divorce ourselves as evangelical people from these people. We are the same people. We're only separated by a little shade of time. What is time? It's here, it's gone. We start a service, the service ends. We begin our lives, and our lives end, you know. So we're not separated really from them. The beginning, there was the Shekinah glory, the Ark of the Covenant. That was a lovely thing that was established. And it is also symbolic, if you remember, it was in the holiest of all, the Holy of Holies. The Ark of the Covenant, in it contained the Ten Commandments, and the golden lid covered it. The golden lid represented the life of Christ fulfilling the law in perfection. Then, when they brought a sacrifice and shed the blood around, on the ark and around about the ark, that was the penalty and the punishment paid for the failure to keep the law. So there we see the perfect life of Christ, his active obedience to the law. There we see also, figuratively here, the death of Christ, the penalty for our sin, his passive obedience. We see that, but it's in shadows, it's in figures, it's in form, and it's a pointer. Now, then, there are many instances of God coming to the men of God. I'm just going to read you some of them. I'm not going to dwell on them. Moses, in Exodus 32, show me thy glory. Samuel, in 1 Samuel 7, Samuel, Samuel, and ere the lamp had gone out. David, in 2 Samuel 6, and his great words, the Lord is my shepherd. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Asa, in 2 Chronicles 14 to 16, and Jehoshaphat, surrounded by so many enemies, and they gather together. They don't plan to walk. They seek the face of God. And do you remember his famous statement? Our eyes are upon thee. Do you remember the answer? Fear not. That's our greatest trouble. Don't be afraid. Let us not be afraid. Fear not, for you need not fight this battle. The battle is not yours, but mine. Jehoshaphat, Hezekiah, Josiah, Ezra, Nehemiah, Joel, and others. identify yourself with that period. Only just a little shade of time separates us. But I'm going to take one and dwell on him for a little, because I feel there are lessons for us today. Elijah, and shall I put it like this, he was a nobody. There's no great reputation for him. He appeared, and there he appears. Where did he come from, really? Who was he? Had he got famous parents? No, he had not. But God laid hold on him, and he prepared him a vessel. He prepared him. Supposing I said to any of you here, what kind of Christian are you? Are you a playful one? Or are you a serious one? Are you a flippant one? Or are you a solemn one? That doesn't mean miserable, but you take God seriously in your life, in every aspect of your life. Well, here is Elijah. The background is Ahab and Jezebel. Ahab had a knowledge of Jehovah, I suppose, very lax believer, but he made a very good political marriage with Jezebel. She was a very powerful woman. She had a mighty navy, and power was felt far and wide. And they got married, and she brought with her her gods. Does that sound familiar? She brought to God's people other gods. And they dominated. They dominated. Ahab was so weak. In 1 Kings 17, verse 1, and Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand. That's the great thing with Elijah. He was never not conscious of this. The God before whom I stand. That's my position. I stand before God. Not before you, Ahab, but before God. And he said unto Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. All things in the hands of God. My childhood was in the time of the depression of the 30s, and I saw abject poverty and starvation. I remember one man telling me, he's taking me to a church, his father was my age. And he'd come home starving, hungry one day, and he said, Dad, I'm starving. Don't you ever say you're starving, he said. Say you're hungry. You don't know what starving is. A dearth. Not so long ago, the Chancellor, I'm not being critical or political, made very, I think, rather significant statement. The nice times are over. All right? The nice times are over. We must stop playing. Now then, he's of incredible courage, but God had his hand on this Elijah. God had separated him for great purposes, for purposes that I'm sure that if he had been unfolded to him immediately as he was, he would have been terrified. And in 1 Kings 17, verses 3 and 4, get thee, go eastward, hide thyself by the brook Cherith, that is before Jordan, and it shall be that thou shalt drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed thee there. Well, he didn't complain. He went. He had to see what it meant to live by the hand of God only. A little brook, a scavenger bird, and that's all. What did he learn? He had to spend time with God, I suppose. I don't know. But God made him into a giant, from a little minion into a tiny one, into a great giant. Then the brook dried up. And in 1 Kings 17:7, and it came to pass, after a while, that the brook dried up, because there had been no rain in the land, and God sent into Zarephath, sustained by a widow. And there, if you remember, the remarkable accounts there, and how they are fed as a family. And then he's commanded to go to see Ahab again. And he meets Obadiah. May the Lord preserve us from Obadiah's. Oh yes, he was faithful, But he used to pander to the king. He was almost a companion to this evil Ahab and evil Jezebel. But he did hide some men from persecution. He said, I am doing my best in such a time as this. And Elijah said to him, tell Ahab I want to see him. He was terrified at the very thought of telling him, do you know what the king thinks of you? Do you know that? And it came to pass when he saw Elijah that Ahab said unto him, art thou he that troubleth Israel? You're the nuisance. You're spoiling his political correctness. You're the nuisance, you evangelicals. Art thou he that troubleth Israel? And what does he say? And he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, in that ye have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and thou hast followed Balaam. Now, if you put yourself in a position where a king without any court or trial could have you executed, the amazing courage of this man, but it's not his own courage, it is God in him. What bad days there were. Are you fully aware of today? Are you? Do you read any evangelical papers? Do you read the fortnightly British evangelical one? There was an account, I'll give it to you. So I take it to be true. A little evangelical church in Manchester decided that they would make little leaflets for Easter and distribute them in the local community. And as they were meeting for prayer or some meeting, an armed car with six armed policemen came with guns and went into the church and demanded to see these leaflets, that they were politically incorrect. When they read them, they found that they were quite harmless. So they went to the person that had reported them and said, oh, they seem all right, but they offend us. We're a special kind of community here. We allow all sorts of perversities, and it offends us. Now then, whatever has happened, I'm not afraid of saying that because it happened. The great events. He challenges these people in Mount Carmel. Elijah stands alone. How many times have good men stood alone? Do you remember when Paul said in that chapter, you know, bring my cloak, I'm cold, you know. Visit me, I'm lonely. No man stood with me, but the Lord stood with me. There is an aloneness, if I may make a word, an aloneness in these lives of these great men. They're great, they're not, they're great. It is the little men made great by God. And he challenges the 450 prophets of Baal, and there were a few hundred others of another kind as well. And in 1 Kings 18:22, then said Elijah unto the people, I only remain a prophet of the Lord. But the Baal's prophets are 450 men. So he's speaking to the people. There must be in a great gathering there. Let them therefore give us two bullocks. Let them choose one bullock for themselves. Let the prophets of Baal go first. And they took the bullock which was given them and dressed it and called on the name of Baal from morning even until noon. And they leapt upon the altar, and then they began to cut themselves and do all sorts of dreadful things in order to bring the fire down, everything. And Elijah, I think really, well, we'll allow it for him, we had to, it's in scripture. And Elijah mocked them, and he said, cry louder on poor old Baal. Maybe he's talking to somebody and you have to make an appointment. Cry louder. Or maybe he's pursuing in some part of the universe. Or maybe he is on a journey of great importance. Or maybe he sleepeth. Maybe he sleepeth and must be awakened cry louder. They cried aloud, they cut themselves, they were desperate, such a futility of it all. But Elijah's God was powerful. They failed. Elijah, one man. You see, I think God shows us that he doesn't need important people particularly. He may use them. He doesn't need a huge organization. Let's have a committee here, there, and everyone get together and plan this and the other. And it's just this little Elijah, this little nobody, if I may call him reverently that. But he has learned total dependence on God for his sustenance, for his clothing, for his life, for everything. The God before whom I stand. He'd learned that. And he calls the people. He says, draw near. Come on. Don't be afraid. Draw a little nearer. And he looks at the old altar of Jehovah, all broken down. And very carefully, he begins to repair the altar. By altar, now we are meaning, you know, true religion. There's a lot of repairing that needs doing today. Would you not agree? The altars of God, broken down, many strange voices, louder, powerful, supported by authorities. And here he is. The king was behind the other side, not Elijah. He repairs the altar, and what repair he needed. In every place, this is necessary. A forgotten altar today. He takes the stones one by one. We look at them again shortly. One by one, and he builds the altar. He gets that done. And with the stones, he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench about the altar as great as would contain 2 measures of seed. And then he said, he cut the wood in order and cut the bullock in pieces, wood in place, cut the bullock. Then he said, drench it. No, do it better. Drench it again. Then he said, drench it again so that you will not think that I had a little flame somewhere. Just drench it that the water overflows and runs everywhere. The people were amazed. But we have an amazing God. My dear friends, don't be afraid. Don't be an Obadiah. Elijah's prayer, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Every piece of wood, every piece of the bullock, all the things at thy word. I have done that. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, that thou hast turned their hearts back again. Hear me. And the fire fell. It must have been an amazing thing. And it impressed them very deeply because the people immediately said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. They were terrified. He is an awesome, gracious, fearful, dreadful God. Our great God. The people acknowledge God. God is in action in a hopeless situation. Do you see what I'm saying? God, in his powerful presence, is in action in a situation, I say, that is an impossible one. Where are your people? Then I've got him down there. Elijah? He's nothing I know. So there's room for me. I can perfect my strength in weakness. What do we learn from this? That great damage has happened to the church of God. We need to return to God. We need to build the altar. May I make it very simple like this? Bible teaching. May I ask you most kindly, do you read your Bibles? Do you read them spiritually and thoughtfully? Do you submit to the authority of the Word of God? do you know the basic doctrines of grace? And in your lives, the grace of the doctrines. Have you carefully placed in your home and in the church where you are these things as fundamental of the ministry? Yet we must have more. We need that fire that makes all this alive. We're back then to experimental Calvinism. Doctrines that live. A Bible that is profound and dynamic, sharper than any two-edged sword. That's Bible restored again. The Word of God. I leave that there. Many times in the Old Testament, in impossible situations, he has come in mighty power and presence, and the remarkable way he will use an Elijah. Remarkable. He's rescued people from when they've been carried away from the most dreadful enemies and changed the hearts of emperors. What he can do. The presence of God in the New Testament. We have the knowledge of his speaking and drawing near the New Testament. I'll touch a little on what we had. That does not matter, does it? The beginning of our Lord's ministry, may I read that again in Matthew 3. And lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Now you see, from now on, history could never be the same. The life in this world had to be B.C. A.D. from now on. And even the modern one they teach, or supposed to teach in schools now, still has the same division. You know, they don't think it through, do they? Present time, before present time. Well, they're saying the same thing, aren't they? You know, how foolish can they be? B.C. before Christ and A.D. Matthew 17, 1 to 6. And after 6 days, Jesus took Peter and James and John, his brother, and bringing them up with a high mountain, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine in the sun, and his raiment was white as light. And Moses and Elijah met him and appeared with him. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, the voice out of the cloud, which said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. You see, great things were happening. Jesus had come. The Son of God had come. The second person of the Trinity, co-equal, co-eternal with the Father. He has come now then. Now it's been grace in the Old Testament, and he has been with his people. But now he said, here is my Son. Nothing could be the same again. Pentecost. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. What a wonderful thing. And what a wonderful time that must have been. What an effect it must have had, the crowds there. The weak became strong. The frightened became courageous. Those who had no vision suddenly knew, this is our purpose. This is our vision. We cannot but speak of the things of which we have seen and heard. We cannot be silent. Do you remember that book that the InterVarsity Fellowship, that was called then, produced? I remember its title only now. Our Guilty Silence. Speak. Live for him. One life. Give it him. And then Peter, filled with the Spirit, preached to what could have been quite a hostile congregation. In Acts 2:14, but Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. And he preached unto them Jesus. The result? And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. In his second sermon, Acts 3, and 4, verse 4, howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of men was about 5,000. Things were on the move. God was in the move. The active sovereignty of God was taking over. Come now, my people, and leading them on. And what courage those early apostles had. They stoned Stephen. How did he die? But before he died, he told them exactly how things were. Then as he was dying, he said, forgive them. He died like a savior. And then in Acts 7:55, and he being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing in the right hand of God and said, behold, I see the heaven opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. These things happened. These things are true. And we are the same people. We are the same people. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. What are we like? Paul and Silas in prison. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God. And suddenly, there's a great earthquake. It shook the jail. It shook the jailer. My, how it shook everybody, I should think. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? We want to hear that oftener. Tell me, how can I be saved? And John on the Isle of Patmos, listen to this on the Lord's Day, 1:10 in Revelation. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. Is that lovely? Where are you on the Lord's Day? Do you keep the Lord's Day? Do you? I hear this very often. Well, we went on Sunday, it was cheaper. The Lord understands. Do you know what I say? I don't know if they get it. Yes, he understands very well. It is the only outward manifestation of what we stand for. That's right, isn't it? Where are you? I was in the Spirit. I saw one like unto the Son of Man. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. I want you to capture this. I want you to realize the greatness of this. To fall at his feet. This great, mighty God. This immense God. This glorious God. And we are tiny little things. Think of this little planet Earth. Think of the solar system. Think of this galaxy. And that galaxy, immense as it is, with its heavenly bodies, is but a dot in the universe, or maybe millions of galaxies. I do not know. And then beyond and beyond and beyond. And as you get further away, our little planet gets tinier and tinier and tinier. And we get smaller and smaller. And he thinketh on me. What a God. What an amazing thing it is. It's past all ordinary comprehension. But we know it is true. The world can never be the same after Jesus came. The history of the presence in the land on earth, nearer to our time, not separate from the others either. There are many periods of God coming in mighty presence to church. It is awesome. It's not a giggle. We had that came to a church one day, a young man. And he came afterwards and he said, well, that was a very good message, but it made me feel so guilty. I prefer my own church. I'm the chief drummer there. And we're all so happy. And we go home happy. And he felt like saying, where are you going? That's what you felt like saying. The presence of God is awesome, it's powerful, it's fearful. You can understand Elijah, woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips that dwell amongst a people of unclean lips. Can you see even a glimpse of the holiness of God? Even a glimpse. Now then, let's talk a little about Wales. There are plenty of other places too, of course. In 1735 to 1904, Daniel Rowlands, you heard that name? Daniel Rowlands, William Williams Pantakellin, Howell Harris, they shook a nation. A year or so ago, I went to one of the centers, I'll not name it. It was now a kind of a rest place. And I asked the person in charge if they'd ever heard. And I named the famous man that shook the country. No. Who was he then? I asked a Christian group of Welsh evangelicals who sang some little harmless choruses. I said, Do you not know the hymns of William Williams Ponce Kellyn? Who was he then? You know, it's hardly believable. I'm speaking about the Lord's people now. Well, these men, Daniel Rowlands, William Ponce Kellyn, Howell Harris, shook a nation. They were only young men. Now then, I don't know how old they all were. One was 18, 19, 20, or 21, or 2. That's the ages. You were how that age. Are you any good? Would you stand for anything? Would give you all? Would you risk everything for him? Are you the same caliber as these? Daniel Rowlands was a fearful preacher. I was a minister in a place called Llandewi Brefi. And there was a man who used to go around before the awakenings called Griffith Jones. He was the vicar or whatever of Llandwrwr. And they had the Bible in Welsh. It was the one we use today, the 1588 one. And he realized that his people couldn't read. And he started these little schools everywhere. He went from one village to another and called the men of the village and taught them to read. And they taught the people. And so it became a very literate country. They were the people of the book. And I think that was a great preparation for the revivals that were to come. However, Daniel Rowlands, he preached, but he preached the law and he broke the people's hearts. Now then, he was converted, and I don't know where this comes in there, I'm bringing it in now. And apparently, Griffith Jones Llandwrwr was not allowed in the church to preach, but outside. And Daniel Rowlands was standing in a certain spot when he said, "You young man," and challenged him. And I often, in a funeral when I was there, said, "I wonder if I'm standing there now." And often I'd go to the cemetery and say, "I wonder if I'm standing there now. Or was it here? Or was it there? Where was it? I'd like to know." Doesn't matter. He was there. But somebody else was there. Preach the gospel to the people and apply the balm to their wounds. Now this was Philip Pugh, who was breaking his heart in the Daniel Rowlands ministry. It was harsh. It was on judgment. Preach the gospel to the people and apply the balm to their wounds and show them the necessity of faith in the crucified Savior. Rowlands said, "I am afraid that I myself have not found that faith in its fullness." Pugh said, "Preach it to them until you find it. For you go on in this way, preaching the law, you will soon destroy half the people of the land." And then he had an encounter with God. Listen to this. It began on Sunday morning when he was reading in church those impressive words, "By thine agony and bloody sweat, by thy cross and passion, and by thy precious death and burial, and by thy glorious resurrection and ascension, and by the coming of the Holy Ghost, good Lord, deliver us." And as he read those words, the power came down upon him. The power was so great that many fell down on the floor of the church, overcome by pervading consciousness of the love of God in Christ. His sermon, the sun was, where does it be, rising in the east. He went on preaching till it set in the west. Can you imagine? We'd be running back and forth for drinks of water and I don't know what altogether, you know. Wouldn't we? What a difference when God is there and when God is sweeping through a congregation, the presence of God in mighty, mighty power. I mentioned the gentle revival. I love it. I'll not give you all the details. We'll be here for hours. 1817. In a farmhouse in the Vale, one Sunday in August 1817, a humble exhorter, Richard Williams. I'm being very kind now. He was rather boring. He was very of indifferent abilities, but a good man. And he was there preaching. But over there in Tremadoc was the great John Elias preaching. So each family, this is what they do in Welsh churches, they chose one of them to be in the family pew. And that's how it was. Little scatter. I read it. John Richard Williams, by name, was expected to take a service. He came, but the congregation was scanty. John Elias was preaching that day at Tremadog. Great man, I know. There was a hardness in the atmosphere, too, that made the discouraged preacher's task still more difficult. The people who were present envied those who had gone to hear John Elias. They sat before Richard Williams, but their hearts were in Tremadog. Their ears were in Tremadog. He struggled through the lesson and prayer and took up the sermon, gradually warming to his task. And then, somewhere in the sermon, the inexplicable happened. Preacher and congregation were transformed. The humble exhorter stood forth as a prophet of the Most High in Pentecostal glow. The house was filled with Pentecostal cry of awakened souls. We saw it in this new freedom within these weeks. There was scarcely a house in the Vale, but the breath of prayer had filled it from that service. Little Richard Williams. And a revival broke out that went as far down as Newtown and up into Anglesey. It was called the Gentle Revival. I could go on, so there's some lovely accounts, but I will resist. In the USA, Jonathan Edwards in 1735 in New England, in the spring and summer following, the town seemed to be full of the presence of God, full of love and joy, so as never before, and yet full of distress. This was almost in every house on the account of salvation brought to them, parents rejoicing over their children as newborn, and husbands and wives on each other. God's day was a delight, and his tabernacles were amiable, and public assemblies indeed beautiful. New England. Let me read you a surprising one. Italy. In 1233. Can you think that back? 1233. Such days, such golden seasons do not appear in time's iron course. A time of merriment and gladness, of joy and exultation, of praise and rejoicing, and men sang songs of praise to God, gentle and simple, burghers and country folk, young men and maidens, old and young, with one accord. And they sang not man's song, but God's, and all walked in the way of salvation. Now, was this Wales in 1904? No. In sunny Italy in 1233, in other lands, yet in days near, this was a comment on it, yet in other lands, yet in days near or far off, shall such days of heaven suddenly, inexplicably adorn some unknown year. Oh, isn't that beautiful? I love that phrase. Listen, it's a comment on the Italian one by, I'm not sure, one of the three writers of the book. In other lands, yet in days near or far off, shall such days of heaven suddenly, inexplicably, adorn some unknown ear. Even so, come, O Lord. And today, now, and Thomas Charles said, religion will lose its vigor and have a name to live. Preaching will have lost its luster and glory, and iniquity will abound. Do you know, I found it getting increasingly difficult to listen to the news. You might say, not just the global things and the wars and rumors, well, they're bad enough, but the behavior and the cruelties and the greed, all this. And you know not what to do, but we know where to turn. Iniquity abounds. Is it safe on a Friday and Saturday night in your town to go out alone? after 8 o'clock? Not many places. Not many. Iniquity abounds in this once gentle land. An enemy hath done this. Then where shall we turn? Where shall we turn? Where are you? Where are you? Are you serious? Are you just a plaything? Just how can I be amused? How can I be entertained? Are you living for those things or for riches or whatever, you know? What about God? Let me tell you something very strange. The fear of God. Now, the world has no fear of God. They do not believe in God. But we should have a fear. You can call it a reverential fear. But we never dare offend him. He is God. This is a God before whom I stand in my life. And this is a God one day to whom I'm accountable for all my life. And especially my life in grace. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And if you have no fear of God in you, I wonder where you stand at all. You know, are you just playing on the fringe of things? Or are you serious? We need God. We need to repair the altar. But before we can repair our altar, the same as Elijah, there's a lot of rubbish has to go. And I'm talking of not just general evangelicalism, us. There's a lot of rubbish has to go. There are lots of things that have to go out of our lives, and possibly the lives of our churches too. And we must repair the altar. We must bring back heart religion. There must be a restoration of the doctrines of God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Blessed Trinity. Do you believe? Do you believe? Or is it a passing thing for this morning and then off we go? Do you believe? Do you talk about him? Do you listen to him? Do you live with him? Do you live for him? We repair the altar then. Listen to these doctrines. I put them this way. The incarnation. The incarnation. The second person of the Trinity, as we heard so beautifully, came. But I love this version, you know. And the angel answered and said, well, I'll go to the verse before. Then said Mary unto the angel, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Have you noticed that verse? And the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also, that holy thing which shall be born in thee shall be called the Son of God. This inspired word. That holy thing that shall be born in thee shall be called the Son of God. The incarnation. There's one hymn we have here, you know, I love it, it's by Top Lady. There's one line, we are the fruits of the incarnation. And so the fruits of Calvary, yes, but there'd be no Calvary had there not been an incarnation. So we are the result of this great, great, great miracle and event of this intervention in time and this invasion of grace. His incarnation, his life, fulfilling the law of God. He need not for himself. He did it for me. He did it for you and me. And then there was a debt to be paid. A crucifixion. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. And as a shearer before a shearer is done. So he openeth not his mouth. And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. When you take the Lord's Supper, do you just take it and think it's lovely? Do you not realize, oh, my iniquity was laid on him. And I take this in remembrance of what he's done for me. Let it be never far from my heart and never far from my mind. And he pays the penalty in full. That glorious word, propitiation. a holy God offended with sin. Therefore, the sinner is an offense to him. And then someone put case. Jesus Christ comes and takes our sin upon himself and goes to Calvary and he pays the penalty in full. It is a penal substitute. It is a punishment paid in full. You know, God is satisfied. Do you know this little poem? It is finished, Jesus said. All that God had ever planned had been accomplished for man. And God accepted it. And in that, accepts those who are in Christ. And the resurrection, that great vindication. They say, oh, he's dead. Our heart's blood within us, but he's dead. No, he lives. He lives, and he's on the right hand of the Majesty on High, and he prays for his people, and he's praying for us now. He's praying for us here and wherever the servants of God are and his people, some in terrible persecution, some in awful decline and apostasy like in our place. All this, yet he loves us. He loves us. He loved us so much. He gave us his Son. Love him. Love him. Respond to him. Then the truth about heaven. He speaks often about hell. Why? You warn people. I saw a book the other day. I didn't buy it. I don't think I have any room for more books. And one has to go if one comes in. It's called Whatever Happened to Hell? Toned down. Hell is a place where hope dies. Hell is a place where there is no parole. Hell, where tears are not wiped away, where sorrow remains, where unquenched thirst remains the thirst, where hunger remains, where pain continues, where the wrath of God only is there eternally, and the presence and the loveliness of God can never ever be theirs. Do you care for your unsaved children? Do you care for your unsaved parents? Hell and heaven in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you, so that where I am, there ye may be also. Heaven. Eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither hath entered the mind or the heart of man the things that God hath prepared for them that love him. Heaven, an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Heaven, do you believe these things? Come back to Jesus. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Build the altar. Remove the rubbish in our lives. In our lives. Run for your life. Those things that you know that you'll fall for. Run for your life. I'm not saying we should be miserable, but there should be a sobriety amongst God's people. Do you resent authority? Well, poor you. You have to submit to the authority of God, his will. In Gethsemane, he said, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. We face an age, inexplicably, it can happen in some unknown land, in an unexpected time. He came. His glorious presence came. It filled our minister, it filled the congregation, it affected the whole village or the town. He came. It's from above. So where do you go? You call on God. You plead with God. Our God, thou shinest here. this my God, our God, thou shinest here, and even this latter day, to us thy radiant steps appear, we watch thy glorious way. Not only olden ages felt, now note this, not only olden ages felt the presence of the Lord, not only with the fathers dwelt the Spirit and their word, they hadn't got the monopoly of it. Nobody can. Does not the Spirit still descend and bring the heavenly fire? Is it possible? Doth not he still thy church extend and waiting souls inspire? Come, Holy Ghost, in us arise. Be this thy mighty hour. Oh, yes. Be this thy mighty hour. And make thy willing. Now, then, that's a problem. And make thy unwilling willing. And make thy willing people wise to know thy day and power. Do you know the night I was converted? I mentioned it. I do not know. I was searching, breaking my heart. I even went trying to go into the ministry to try find God, you know, and I couldn't find him there either. But I was preaching in some place, and a lady there, a chapel house lady where you were entertained there, and she was in the revival. She said, oh, this place was packed, and people, marvelous, marvelous. And then she said, I saw nothing in it. It scared me. How could she be in the midst of it all and not know it? And not know it. In the village of Llandewi where I was, I used to distinguish between the two. The godly ones, where the revival came, and the excitable ones, where it went through. It's strange. But it happens like that. And make thy willing people wise to know the day of power, so that when he comes, you know. Bear us aloft, more glad, more strong, on thy celestial wing, and grant us grace to look and long for our returning King. He draweth near, he standeth by, he fills our eyes, our ears. Come, King of grace, thy people cry, and bring the glorious years. Italy, Scotland, England, Wales, France, Germany, anywhere, everywhere, the four corners of the earth. It's but a tiny planet, but a very expensive one. It cost his son his life that we might live. Believe, believe, and cry on him. It is time for us to grow up. It is time for us to be serious in the things of God, and may he have mercy on us. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we commit this service to thee and ask thee to bless only that which is from thee. Help us, Father. Oh, help us in this day that thy glory may shine, that wonders of grace may be seen, and that our hearts will leap and burn within us and say, to God be the glory. Great things he hath done. Amen.